Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're looking at the return of Christ. No surprise, really shouldn't be. Unlike the death, resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, we have in Scripture the responses, various responses of people. So you can sort of see who was surprised by it and who was not. This is a future event. So we're not entirely sure who the people are who will be surprised versus those who will not be surprised. I think it's a fairly simple distinction. Those who will not be surprised will be those who are students of the Word, mindful of what God has promised in His Word, and are looking expectantly for the Lord Jesus to come again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. We'll go down through the end of the chapter. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Very surprising statement embedded in this text. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word here today and just for the joy of being able to have a copy of it in our own language. There's still thousands, perhaps millions of people in the world today who have never seen a copy of the Word of God in their own language. And they really are left out in that regard. I pray that the work of translation would be completed into all the language of human beings, wherever they are, and that these would be quality translations that actually represent what you said in your word. Old Testament, Hebrew, Aramaic, New Testament, Greek. Might each one have the privilege of what we take for granted here today. Here we are, a copy of it in our own language. And multiple copies, and different translations, different editions. From the Old King James, the New King James, and New American Standard, the NIV, and the ESV. There's so many of them, can't even name them. We're overwhelmed with choices. So we thank you that we have these choices, and that we have a copy in our own language. But more than that, we thank you for what the Word of God has to say to us. It speaks to us right where we are, addresses us in our need. And of course, the greatest need that mankind has is the need of forgiveness of sin, eternal life. And in the Bible, we read about it. It's possible for every human being to have eternal life freely on the basis of faith alone, in Christ alone, who came from heaven's glory, became a man, lived among us a perfect life under the law of Moses, and finally went to the cross. And there on that cruel instrument of death, he died. And he paid for our sins in full. And he took them away. Something that could never have happened under the law of Moses or any other legal system. Only Jesus in his sacrificial death could take sin away and cast it as far as the east is from the west, so that you, Father, don't even remember them anymore. And where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any sacrifice. For sins, the work has been done. We rejoice in that. And we rejoice in what you have for us in the future. That's what we're talking about here today. Future things. Jesus is going to come again. He's going to return to the earth. First at the cloud level only in the rapture, taking us up to that level to join him there. And then at the end of the tribulation period, the second advent proper, all the way to the earth, placing his feet down on the Mount of Olives, defeating the enemies of Israel, judging Israel, and then judging the nations, and then finally establishing his millennial reign. And he's going to rule and reign from David's throne on the earth in person for 1,000 years. And then on into the endless ages of eternity. It overwhelms us just to think about it. Help us to live in light of these truths. May our lives be affected. And teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it should not be a surprise to anyone, the return of Christ. I think some are going to be surprised. Who might they be? And what about you? What about us here today? We're just spinning through a few things we talked about last week. Shouldn't be a surprise because the Bible talks about it. What is the return of Christ, by the way? Well, it certainly implies that he's already been here. You can't return if you haven't been there. So he's already been here. So when we're talking about his return, we're talking about Jesus coming again. His first coming is recorded over there in Luke 2:7. He was born of a woman, born there in that place that was normally reserved for animals. There wasn't any place for him in the inn, so they had to do it outside in a sort of an animal shelter. People think probably a cave. And she gave birth, did Mary, to her firstborn. And he himself said that he would return again. He said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself. So he says, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Both comings are also a part of Old Testament prophecy. We know about these passages. Christmas season wasn't too long ago. We're reminded each year of these things, Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6. And, of course, his second advent is prophesied in Daniel 7, 13, and 14, and other places in the Old Testament. I'm just selecting a few. It stands to reason that his coming in infancy would precede his coming in glory. So he's already come in his infancy. His coming in glory is still future. He has not yet come. When Jesus came to the earth, he actually cited Daniel 7, 13, and 14. As referring to his coming again over there in Matthew 24, which looks ahead to the future. Jesus' second coming is one event that happens in two phases. Sometimes you say two stages. The rapture of the church, phase one. The second advent proper at the end of the tribulation period, phase two. The rapture of the church takes place before the tribulation period. This is not found in the Old Testament because the church is not prophesied in the Old Testament. So we're not surprised that we don't see the rapture expressly prophesied in the Old Testament. I think it's allowed for, but not expressly prophesied. The second advent is largely about the nation of Israel, because the tribulation period is about Israel. It's the 70th week of Daniel. Remember last time we went and looked at Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And we have the 70 weeks of Daniel. 69 are already passed. The 70th week is still in the future. It probably would be a shock to Old Testament men to learn that there's a gap of at least some 2,000 years between the 69th week and the 70th week. But we believe that that's what Daniel 9, 24 to 27 is teaching. The 70th week, at least from our point of view, is still future. And the 70th week is the time of Jacob's trouble. God is basically judging Israel and softening up the nation and getting her pliable and ready to respond to faith in Jesus when he does come. And Israel will look on him whom they pierced, and they're going to mourn for him nationally, and they're going to believe in him. They're going to receive eternal life. They're going to turn from their wicked way, and they're going to be prepared for Jesus to rule over them in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth in person for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20. Further discussion on the rapture. I think this is new from what we had last time. So quick summary. Now we're moving into some new stuff. Scripture. Well, we had this read last time, and we just read about the rapture of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. You could turn over there to 1 Thessalonians if you would like. Chapter 4 and verses 13 to 18. Paul wants believers to be informed about future things. He thinks it's important for you to know about these things. There are a lot of believers today who don't think it's important to go down this path and try to figure it out. What is God going to do in the future? Remember, I joked about the pan-millennial view that it'll all pan out in the end. Okay? I reject the pan-millennial view. By the way, it is all going to pan out in the end, no matter what you think. That's a matter of fact, but I think it would do us well if we would go ahead and try to figure it out, because God told us about these things. And Paul says, I want you to be informed. I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. That is, believers who have died, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, that is with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So when Jesus comes again, the rapture of the church, before the millennial reign, before the tribulation period, he's going to bring with him all those believers who have died during the church age, and there must be millions of them who are going to be coming down with him at that point. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. It's not conjecture, guesswork, and it's not just hoping and praying. He says, we're saying it to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep, believers who have died. Then he gives us the beautiful sequence of future events. The Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. It looks like the rapture of the church is going to be a noisy event. First phase of the second advent, a noisy event. Jesus' first advent, back in that stable way back when, quiet. Nobody knew anything was really happening. Nobody was aware that the Son of God had come to earth that night. Nobody would have taken any notice of it. Poor people over here in an animal shelter giving birth. It was just unfortunate that there wasn't any room for them in the end and so forth, but they just shrug it off and move on. They just came down there to pay their taxes anyway and to be registered. They go back home. Nobody's going to take much notice of that. Of course, the angels came and appeared to the shepherds, told them about it, so that was pretty profound. And they went over and saw the Christ child, and they were moved by what they saw there. But relatively speaking, the world slept through it. I doubt if anybody is going to sleep through the rapture of the church. It's going to be noisy. Now, I have never heard the Lord speak. You say, I thought you were a preacher. Well, I've never heard the Lord speak. I've heard him speak through the Word, yes. But I've never heard him speak audibly. Now, some heard him while he was on the earth. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They didn't know what that was. That was so loud and roaring that some people thought it was thunder. I mean, it was a huge sound. I've never heard anything like that. But the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and it's going to get your attention, with the voice of the archangel. We were just reading about the seraphim over there in Isaiah 6 in our Sunday school class, and one's calling out to the other, holy, holy, holy. And a little bit later on, it said when one called out, it shook the very thresholds of the place. That's just angels. When they speak, things are shaken. And it says here, with the voice of the archangel, it's going to shake things when this great archangel speaks. And then there's the trumpet of God. And then the dead in Christ are going to respond. Notice it says the dead in Christ are going to rise first. That's going to happen first. We're not going to precede those who have fallen asleep. We're not going to go ahead of believers who have died. They're going to go ahead of us. So the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's a direct reference to the rapture of the church. Now, some people, of course, like to go around saying, well, the rapture's not in the Bible. You dispensationalists, you just made it up. We actually didn't make it up. It'd be pretty creative thinking if we did, but we didn't make that up. We just read about it here in the text. And the Greek word translated caught up here is actually translated into Latin with a word that sounds like rapture, rapturo, some such word as that. And so basically rapture is just a transliteration from Latin into English of what was a translation into Latin from the Greek text. And it didn't really sound the same in the Greek text. There's no point in saying it. But we're talking about people being snatched away, just suddenly caught up. And up we go. By the way, it's the same word that's used in reference to Philip over there after he finished his job of witnessing and explaining Isaiah 53 to the Ethiopian eunuch. He's caught away. It's the same word that we have here. And he lands over there in Azotus. I don't think he traversed the whole way. I think the Lord just took him. Boom, and he was in Azotus. Wow, how'd I get here? And that might be the way we're feeling, you know, when the rapture happens. Boom, all of a sudden we're at the cloud level with Jesus. That's amazing. Carpenter said it was going to happen. No, the Bible said it was going to happen. That carries more weight. Let's go with the Bible. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the believers who died and now are resurrected from the dead. And we're going to meet the Lord in the air. That seems to be the emphasis. I know my dad's going to be coming down, and some other relatives and friends have gone before me, fellow ministers, some who have died. They're all going to be coming down, and then their bodies are going to come up, and they're going to, body and soul, body and spirit, reunite at the cloud level. That's the resurrection of the body. And they're going to be whole persons again. Some of them for the first time in a couple of thousand years, right? The early church, they've been gone a long, long time. How in the world is God going to raise those people from the dead? And that sounds like an overwhelming challenge to me. You know, from dust you came, God said to Adam, to dust you shall return. How does God gather it all up again? Because the body that is buried is the body that is raised. If it's not that, then it really isn't a resurrection. But God is able. You remember what Paul said when he was giving his defense over there in the book of Acts? He says, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? It's not hard for him to do it. And it doesn't take him very long. Apparently, at a moment in time, these bodies are put back together again, and they're as good as new. In fact, they are better than they ever were in this life. What an amazing thing. And then about your body and mine. Bruce, good to have you here. Bruce, he about whacked his finger off at work. And the thing's in the process of slowly healing back, right? It seems to take a long time. And as he mentioned, the older you get, the longer it takes to heal up. It's a good thing you're still young, Kendall. That's all I can say to you, buddy. You know. But God, he can put this thing back together in a moment in time. Boom, it's done like that. And you're better than you ever were in the best moment of your life. Anybody got any ailments today you'd like to see eradicated? Yes, sir, I see that. Arm partially raised up. You know, everything hurts. The older you get, the more it hurts. Groan and travail. That's the body's experience in this life until finally one day you're gone and you're out of here. But maybe not, you see. Maybe not. That's what we're talking about here. Maybe not. Maybe the rapture comes today. And God will take that body that's now in decline. And what did the old timers used to call it? I think they called it the translation of the body. I don't know quite how that word fits. But the body is translated, in their view, from its present mundane state into its glorified state. At a moment in time, boom, it just happens. And you can say to gravity, dismiss me. Or you can say to gravity, okay, I'll let you control me for a little while and I'll walk along with these two on the road to Emmaus. Jesus in his glorified body, right? Walking along with the two on the road to Emmaus. I take it that the gravel crunched underneath his sandals just as it crunched underneath their sandals, right? But Jesus was not bound by it unless he desired to be. And he could say to gravity at any moment, let me go and I'm out of here. He could say to the walls, have no effect. He could come right through the walls and sit down with the disciples. And they thought, oh, it's a spirit. And they were frightened because they thought they were seeing a spirit. And Jesus said, no, I'm not a spirit. A spirit does not have what? Flesh and bones, as you see me have. Reach out and touch me. And Peter said they did touch him. And they ate and drank with him. But I've always been curious, what happens to the fish that he ate? And whatever it was he drank, you know, when he disappeared, apparently that disappeared with him. Curiosities. I mean, I know we don't talk about these things. I think, wait a minute, how does that all work? And we're going to be able to eat and drink in our glorified bodies. We're going to eat and drink with him in the kingdom. He said, I'm not going to eat this bread with you or drink this wine with you again until the kingdom. So apparently he's going to eat and drink, and they're going to eat and drink, and we're going to be there, and we're going to eat and drink. It's going to be incredible. But a body no longer with the limitations that you and I are so used to. I believe the rapture is the next event. So notice what it says here. Things that must happen before it, the rapture, can occur. Now be careful. Don't answer this out loud. What prophetically has to happen before the rapture of the church? Answer, nothing. Nothing. There is no prophecy in the Bible that we're waiting to have fulfilled in order that the rapture of the church might come. Okay? Now, there are people out there that are confused when it comes to this because they think that certain things have to happen biblically before the rapture can occur. And so I don't know what they're waiting on. You can go to the Bible bookstore, Christian bookstore someplace, and you can find a lot of books that are written about how this event, World War II, or the Gulf War, or Israel becoming a nation, 1948, you can find whole books that have been written on how these things fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Well, I know they sell copies because everybody's interested in the future, but those books are not accurate. There was no prophetic word that needed to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church, not even Israel returning to the land in 1948. I can see how it all fits in, but there's nothing about that in Scripture. And so people thought, well, we had 1948, so this generation will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. So people said 1948, what's a generation? That's 20 years, right? So you got 48, 58, 68. We figured by 1968, Jesus was coming again. And it didn't happen, right? So they said, well, we must have been wrong on our generation. So let's, maybe a generation's 30 years. So let's add another 10. 78, that's it. Well, that came and went, and then 88, 98. You know, Dr. Seller said to me one day, and it probably sounded like heresy to some people, but he said, Israel could be literally shoved out of the land of Israel today and the Jews rescattered all over the world and it wouldn't do a single thing to Bible prophecy. And he's right about that. It wouldn't do a single thing to Bible prophecy because that's not a part of Bible prophecy. I don't think that's going to happen, by the way, and I can see how it's all going to merge into the events of the tribulation period and so forth. But it's not something that was recorded in Scripture. You say, well, then what does have to happen before the rapture of the church? Biblically speaking, nothing. Now, from the perspective of God's decree, everything that happens before the rapture of the church has to happen before the rapture of the church, including you being in this building today. It's in the decree of God, obviously, or we wouldn't be here, right? So God's got a plan, and it's all going to happen, but it's not a part of Bible prophecy. So when it comes to prophecy, the only thing I'm looking for, biblically speaking, in terms of the prophetic word, is the rapture of the church. And nothing that happens in this world, in the Middle East or anywhere else, is going to upset my point of view one bit about that. I'm perfectly calm about it. The rapture of the church is the next prophetic event, and it's going to happen. So don't look for anything in terms of biblical prophecy having to happen before the rapture. It can happen today, before I finish this message. It is imminent, and that's what we mean. Nothing has to happen before the rapture of the church. That basically means it is at hand. At any moment, it could happen. We don't have to wait for anything. So that's the doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus and rapture of the church. We should constantly be vigilant, therefore, you and I as believers. We should be alert. We should not be surprised by the event. You heard me read earlier from 1 Thessalonians 5. Maybe you're still there in 1 Thessalonians 5. And he's continuing his discussion here about future things. We just read about the rapture in chapter 4, 13 to 18. And when you come to chapter 5, he's talking to the Thessalonians, and he says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Well, why does he go ahead and write about it? Maybe their memory is a little rusty, you know. And, well, we didn't hear the Apostle Paul teach it, so I'm sure glad he wrote it down for us, right? So we can turn over here and read it for ourselves because we weren't there to hear the teaching. But they should already have known these things. And Paul wasn't there very long, just a few months. And he took time out to teach them about future things while he was there. He thought it was important. He says he didn't want them to be uninformed up there in chapter 4 and verse 13. And so he still doesn't want them to be uninformed. And he reminds them of that which they already know. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. In other words, when people least expect it, that's when it's going to happen. You know, Jesus said over there, if the head of the house had known when the thief was coming, well, he'd have been ready for him, right? But the thief doesn't call up or email you or text you and say, you know, I'm planning on robbing your place along about 3 o'clock in the morning. You might want to plan on it. They don't make any announcements. They simply show up, hopefully, when you're not even around, or at least when you are not expecting it. But he says, you guys know it's going to happen, just like a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. By the way, the day of the Lord is a span of time. It's not a 24-hour day. It's a span of time that basically is marked generally speaking, from the rapture of the church to the end of the millennial reign. It encompasses that whole time. The rapture of the church to the millennial reign. I think the emphasis in that expression is very often on judgment. So the emphasis would be on the tribulation period and perhaps on that little moment of judgment at the end of the millennial reign when all these people gather up on the plains of the earth and surrounding the holy city, and they're going to throw Jesus off the throne and take over. Now, you talk about audacity and just plain old stupidity. That's a good case of it right there. After you've seen him rule and reign along with us on the earth beautifully and successfully for 1,000 years, and you want to get rid of him? The Bible says that fire came down from heaven and destroyed them all. Boom, that's the final judgment of man, at least on this earth. So again, craziness in my mind to rally against the Lord Jesus. Judgment's going to come first phase, tribulation period, after the rapture of the church, and they're not going to be able to escape it. They're going to be crying out peace and safety, probably primarily during the transition period between the rapture of the church and the signing of the peace pact between Israel and the Antichrist, which really marks the official beginning of the tribulation period. There might be a span of time of maybe up to, some people say 30 days, 60 days, 90 days, maybe up to 3 months. And the people are going to be trying to adjust to the reality that you're not here anymore. And they're going to be saying to each other, where did all those Christians go? I don't know, but good riddance. We can finally have the utopia that we had hoped for. And they're crying out, peace and safety. We're going to have a one world government. It's going to be tremendous. Signing of the peace pact, that would probably consummate their thoughts. That's it. There's going to be utopia. There's going to be peace everywhere after all. And then the whole thing collapses. First phase, the first half of the tribulation period, relative calm, but still there's tremors and things to be frightened of, and then the abomination of desolation, then this total chaos, the last half of the tribulation period, called the Great Tribulation. And Jesus says it's going to be a time of unparalleled trouble in the whole history of the world. There's going to be nothing like it. It's going to be awful. And that's what Paul is ultimately talking about here. Destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, now he starts to address them. But you, brethren, 1 Thessalonians 5:4, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. He's probably talking experience here. For you are all sons of light, sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. That would be the position. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be sober and be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. He means the wrath of the tribulation period. He's not talking about hell here. God has not destined us for wrath, tribulation period, but for obtaining salvation. We're going to be delivered from, out of, we're not going to go through the tribulation period at all, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake, gregoreo, whether we're awake, alert, right, or asleep, we may live together with him. So he's basically saying, you believers out there, you need to be awake, you need to be alert, you need to be watching. But even if you are not, if you are morally lethargic, you are still going to be gathered together to be with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So we need to be alert. We need to be awake. And we must not be taken by surprise when the rapture of the church comes. But I think there are going to be quite a few believers who are taken by surprise. Now, further discussion on the second advent. We're talking about his coming at the end of the tribulation period. I think we've looked at these quite a bit. I'm going to turn over to Matthew 24. By the way, if you want to read the second advent described in detail, read Revelation 19:11-16, where it's the actual event is described, the Apostle John seeing it there in the Revelation, and he sees Jesus coming down and us with him, dressed in linens, white and clean. And there's going to be a war. In fact, there's a war on earth, and Jesus comes down as the King of the Jews and the King of heaven. He's going to come down with us, and we're going to defeat the enemies of Israel. That's what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period. And things are going to be different on the earth ever after. Now, where does one start reading when you start looking at these events. Jesus is seeing his second advent as future. We're talking about the second advent at the end of the tribulation period. Look at verse 29, Matthew 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days. I give you timing on it? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree, verse 32. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. And again, he's talking about at the end of the tribulation period. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I take it he's talking about the generation living at that time. This one who's the point of discussion. Now, when he says, when you see all these things, what is he talking about? What things is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the nation of Israel living on earth at that time. You back up in Matthew chapter 24 and go over there to verse 4. Now, they had just asked him, tell us, when will these things be? In verse 3, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Now, Luke in chapter 21 and verse 20 answers the first half of the question, but Matthew answers the second half of the question. Verse 4, Jesus says, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. He's talking about the tribulation period. They're the first half. Now the second half at verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. He means the one who endures to the end of the tribulation period shall be spared alive to go into the kingdom. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Now, when you drop back down there to verse 33, even so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. Now, I take it that all of the things he just talked about there are not things that are happening in the church age. There are people that they read this and they're confused. They think these are signs of the rapture. And we see wars and rumors of wars. We see earthquakes happening all the world, hunger and so forth. And people are saying, well, the rapture must be near. He's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about events that happen during the tribulation period. Terrible things. And Jesus says, as you see these things begin to unfold, recognize that he is near, right at the door. His second advent at the end of the tribulation period is at hand. In fact, Jesus said, this generation, the one alive at that time, will not pass away until all these things take place. So we're talking about the second advent at the end of the tribulation period. Things that must happen before the second advent proper can occur include the rapture of the church. You cannot have the second advent prior to the rapture. Okay? The rapture has to happen, and then all of the events of the tribulation period have to take place, and then and only then do you have the second advent with Jesus coming all the way to the earth. Now, in the rapture, only comes to the cloud level. Second advent proper, he comes all the way to the earth at the end of the 7 years. So this is the final phase of his return. Jesus comes not merely in the air, but all the way to the earth, placing his feet on the Mount of Olives. And let's go over there in the Old Testament and see if we can find Zechariah. I found it. It's not very far into the Old Testament if you're backing up. And it's got a few chapters, so go to chapter 14, the last chapter, Zechariah 14. And I'll start reading while you're turning. We're looking for verse 4. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, houses plundered, women ravished, half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against the nations as when he fights on a day of battle. By the way, if you're one of the nations, how you feel? You see the Lord coming against you. Your goose is cooked. Okay, you're not going to win. You're not going to stand a chance. And you should be in the very grip of fear. And in that day, notice the discussion here. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Rapture, cloud level only. Second Advent proper, at the end of the tribulation period, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He comes all the way to the earth. Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and I've been there, I've stood there, and I thought about this passage while I was there. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move to the north and the other half is going to move to the south. I mean, there's going to be a total change in the terrain of things on that day. And you could go on and read here about all the events that are happening. It's just, again, I can't discuss it all. But I'm just trying to draw a distinction between the rapture of the church and the second advent. Rapture of the church, clouds. Second advent, all the way down to the earth. And he's going to defeat the enemies of Israel. And then we're going to have the judgment, again, of Israel, and the judgment of the nations, and then the establishment of the millennial reign with Jesus Christ ruling on earth in person for 1,000 years. Who will be surprised? Well, who will be surprised by the rapture, do you think? Probably most of the world. If the rapture happened right now, what percentage of the world do you think would be surprised? An overwhelming percentage of the people will be surprised. What in the world was that? Where do those people go? But especially the mockers of 2 Peter 3, they're going to be shocked. You know, remember the mockers? Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. That's what mockers do, they mock. That is the craziest thing. Following after their own lusts. 2 Peter 3:3, and now verse 4. And what are they going to be saying, the mockers? They're going to be making fun of me, people like me, and like you who believe the Bible. They're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? By which they meant, where is the fulfillment of the promise of his coming? Look around you, you crazy Christians. Can't you figure this thing out? Nothing's happening. He's not coming. Get over it. Move on. Be real. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Peter says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago. That's how the universe came about. God spoke it into existence. And the earth was formed out of water and by water. God put this earth, the inhabitable earth, together, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. He actually judged the earth already. And by the way, there is evidence of that all around. The judgment of the flood. You can find fossils on the highest mountains because of the flood. There is evidence everywhere of a worldwide flood. And Peter says, you know, it just escapes their notice. Well, actually, what does the King James say? Willfully ignorant? I think Kent Hovind said that means dumb on purpose. Dumb on purpose. Now, it's one thing to be dumb, but it's another thing altogether to be dumb on purpose. They're ignorant. They should know better. The evidence is everywhere, and yet they ignore it. And the judgment happened, and people were wiped out, the whole earth, except for Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact... Now, Peter is going to explain why the delay that seems long to us, but not long to him. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He's not saying that these two things are interchangeable. It doesn't really make any difference. You go back to the book of Genesis, and you read about a day there. It could be 1 billion years. Who knows what? Time means nothing. That's not what he's saying here. He's talking about a real 1,000 years and a real 24-hour day. And he's saying that those two units of time, 1,000 years and 24-hour day, from the perspective of God and his sense of the passage of time, the one is essentially not different from the other. It's very different to us because a day goes by pretty quickly, but 1,000 years, man, that seems like a real grind to us, but not from God's point of view. In fact, the Lord, verse 9, is not slow about his promise. And he hasn't forgotten about it, you see, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Whatever you want to understand about that verse, God is waiting for the good of human beings. And I take it he wants believers to get right with him, and he wants unbelievers to get saved. God is not slow. It's not that he's just lax. He does, oh, I forgot I even said that. We better get something going here. You know, God has a reason for this. He's waiting for a reason. Spiritually sleeping believers will be surprised. Remember we read about some believers over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. They're lethargic. They're morally negligent. And they're not really looking for Jesus to come. And boom! The voice, you know, the trumpet sounds and the voice shouts from heaven. And they're shocked. Oh no, Lord! And it's going to be really embarrassing. And there are going to be lots of believers in that category. I wonder if the overwhelming majority of the church in the world today isn't going to be shaken to the very core of their being when the trumpet sounds and they're caught up to meet the Lord. Because they know what's next, the judgment seat of Christ. Who will be surprised by the second advent? Well, every person in the tribulation period who's ignorant of God's word and therefore not looking for these events as Jesus commanded them to do so in Matthew 24. They're going to be surprised. There are signs for the second advent described in Matthew 24. We looked at some of them. And I mentioned the answer to the first question there, found in Luke 21:20. When will these things be? When they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and so forth. It's amazing how passive people can be at the end of the tribulation period. You know that awful time that Jesus described over there? It's amazing how passive people can be about world events at that time. He says in Matthew 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. We're talking about the end of the tribulation period. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were doing what? Just normal things. They were eating and drinking, and they were marrying and, you know, giving in marriage, establishing homes and so forth. Until that very moment that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And a lot of people are going to be living as normal a life as they think is possible, and they're going to be completely shocked when Jesus comes. And verse 40, then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Now, the people in the days of Noah were taken in judgment, right? They drowned in the water and they died. The people who are taken in verses 40 and 41 are taken in judgment. This is not a description of the rapture of the church. This is a description of the end of the tribulation period. And so there are going to be these two men in the field, and one's going to be taken away in judgment, and one will be left behind to enter the kingdom. Two women will be grinding at the mill, just a normal event, and one will be taken away in judgment, you see, and one will be left to enter the kingdom. That's what's happening. So there are going to be a lot of surprised people, yes, even at the end of the tribulation period, when they should have known better. And Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Probably a reference to the second advent there, Luke 18:8. It's a rhetorical question. Will he find faith on the earth? And the answer seems to be no, at least not much. So there'd be very few people around, relatively speaking, who recognize the authority of God's word and believe. What about us? 1 John 2:28 would be apropos. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Yeah, there are going to be believers shrinking away from him in shame at his coming. Oh, no, Lord, I was going to get it all squared away next month. It's too late. He came, and you're caught up. Also, remember 1 John 3:2-3, beloved, now we're children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, that conforming to the image of Jesus Christ will be complete because we will see him just as he is. And then notice this, he says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, Believers have this hope fixed on him. Well, we're going to purify ourselves just as he is pure. In other words, we want to be holy in our walk and not embarrassed or ashamed when he comes. And we're excited about that day. That ought to characterize all of us in this building. It ought to characterize all believers everywhere. Very often it does not. So are you abiding in him? Are you ready for his coming? What if he were to come now? Is there anything that you were hoping to get squared away and you just haven't gotten around to it? This would be a good time to do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that we would be abiding the Lord Jesus Christ so that when he appears, we may not be ashamed, embarrassed, and shrink away from him. Oh, no. But rather help us to, as it were, leap into his arms at the rapture of the church. Excited to see him, excited to join him, excited to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, waiting excitedly to hear those words, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." May we not be numbered among those believers who stand before him and suffer loss, saved so as by fire, 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.